curiosity how you've been in Daniel 9 and talking about the scattering and the exile. I also searched out other on that, and I went to Zechariah. I went to Zechariah 1:7-13 area, where it talks about the four horns and it talks about four carpenters, which is very much different than the destruction, from what I understand. And with that, the four horns were the Gentile empires, and they were the Gentile empires that rebuilt or redirected the different stages within the Israelites' history. And so that would have been, of course, the first one being Assyria, that I think number two, if I get it correct, was Babylon, and followed that by Rome. And the fourth one in Zechariah wasn't identified, but I believe that's latter day, which we are in. So the word I've been getting has been that the Lord is purifying his church and bringing forth true believers to restore his true people. So I was in Zechariah 1:7-13.
Okay. Well, first of all, you know, you've got the four, let's see, let me pull that scripture up while I'm now, basically, you've got the four horsemen there in chapter one. You've got the four chariots later on. And again, the four horsemen and the four chariots, basically that corresponds with the first four seals of the seven seals in the book of Revelation. These horsemen are angelic beings in Zechariah. They are angelic beings that go throughout the earth and report back to the Lord. They go throughout the land and report to the Lord. And what they're doing is they are, remember that the issue that's going on in the book of Zechariah is that the building of the temple has been halted. All right. The children of Israel went back. They started building the temple. And then, you know, you read in Ezra, you read in Nehemiah, there were problems, and, you know, the enemies were hindering the building of the temple. So the horsemen are basically a symbol of, okay, the Lord is sending his heavenly council, his angelic beings out, and we want to find out what's the delay. What is the delay in building the temple? Now, that would correspond to what you were saying in terms of we can see building the temple, the literal physical temple, as being parallel to building the spiritual temple of the Lord, building the God's people. So, and the seven seals have to do with the inheritance. How do God's people get this inheritance that Jesus got for them? You know, Jesus, when the seven seals are introduced, basically in the book of Revelation, on the tail of the fact that in chapter 4, John ascends to heaven, and he ascends to heaven, and he begins seeing history from the...
I'm going to go my way.
And seeing heaven, I'm sorry, my wife just got back in the car giving me instructions here. I lost my train of thought. So basically, we have John goes to heaven in chapter 4 of Revelation. He's called up, and what is being stated then is, you know, who's worthy to open the sealed scroll? The sealed scroll, basically, the sealed scroll is the inheritance of the Lord's people. Jesus begins his ministry in the gospel, and then the church finishes his ministry. We see that even in Acts of the Apostles. You know, Jesus begins to do and teach, and the disciples now begin to do and teach. So we what we see in Acts from a historical standpoint, mm-hmm. the church completes the ministry of Jesus, preaching the gospel, the kingdom to the nations, the church being built up. We see what we see in a narrative form, we see in a prophetic form in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is saying, okay, the church, that scroll, which is a legal document speaking of inheritance for God's people, and the inheritance, of course, if you look at Daniel 7 deals with the Son of Man gets the kingdom, then he gives the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. So what in Daniel is closed up, you know, Daniel sees the vision, Jesus gets the kingdom, he gives it to the saints, they establish the kingdom, they make war, you know, with the fourth beast, which I'm in agreement with you. The fourth beast, while it's occurs initially in the history of the Roman Empire,
mm-hmm.
Rome continues, if you will, in the beast is really, it is Rome and it's not Rome. You know, I talked last week, I used the term, it's a transtemporal reality, meaning yes, it was historically fulfilled in Rome, it was historically fulfilled in Jerusalem, given it herself over to idolatry to Rome, but the beast is something beyond Rome, it's beyond Rome, and
part of the mystery of the church is, and it's part of the mystery of the church as I see it.
There are four mysteries in the book of Revelation, and mm-hmm. and one of the mysteries is the mystery of the angels of the churches and the churches, the stars and the lampstands. That's the first mystery that's covered in chapter 1 of Revelation. Yeah. And that's the first mystery is we need to understand not only what is the church, but what is church leadership? Because the angels represent legitimate apostolic and prophetic ministry. The second mystery, we saw it when we looked at chapter 10. It's the mystery of God being fulfilled in 10 verse 6. And then, and that mystery of God is just, the second mystery is how the Lord uses the church and church leadership to establish the gospel, to establish God's purposes in the earth. The third mystery is Babylon. Babylon is the third mm-hmm. mystery. That's the opposition to the church, and it's also the opposition to the mystery of God, God's purposes being fulfilled. And then the fourth mystery, of course, is the fourth mystery deals with the scarlet beast that Babylon rides on, and that's the beast, the political system, if you will, that upholds Babylon in the earth. So putting this all together, and I think that's where you were headed, is so we get into Revelation 4 and 5. We've got this sealed document. It's a legal document. When somebody dies, you unseal the document and the heirs receive the inheritance. Jesus has died. The church is the heir, the saints of the Most High. They're the heirs. And so we're looking for the document. Who's going to unseal the document, and who is going to give to those saints the inheritance? Well, nobody on heaven and on earth can open it. And John weeps. And that's when the living creatures and the angels say, "Don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy." So the Lord Jesus breaks the seals, and then the church receives the inheritance. But in the breaking of those seals, the seven seals all show different cosmic effects, things that take place in human history as the church receives her inheritance. It isn't the church has to do anything. The church just being the church and receiving her inheritance sets off all these cosmic kinds of disruptions. And the cosmic disruption that's going on is the kingdoms of the world are becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And the disturbances are the Lord dismantles human authority to establish his kingdom. Now, switching back to Zechariah, the same thing is taking place in Zechariah. there are enemies that are hindering Israel at that time, coming back from the exile, from rebuilding the temple. Well, now we know when we translate that in the New Testament, New Covenant terms, the enemies, of course, that seek to hinder the temple, the Lord's temple, the people of God from being built and establishing the kingdom. Well, it's Babylon, and it's the beast, and it's the false prophet. So what you're looking at in Zechariah is John's actually drawing from the images in Zechariah, and he's just applying them to the church. What was true for Israel at the time of Zechariah is now true for the church. It's true for the church. So that's the significance of those horsemen and those chariots. Those are angelic beings, just like you see angelic beings in the book of Revelation. They're part of the heavenly council, and they're doing the work of the Lord in the earth to establish Israel. But keep in mind, and I know those at Lord of the Harvest in this class who participated in the spiritual warfare class that we did when we taught spiritual warfare before we looked at the book of Revelation, you understand that when the church in the book of Revelation is becoming part of the heavenly council. In the Old Testament, the only individuals that went to heaven to be part of the heavenly council, to join the angels and the powers and the principalities and the cherubim and the seraphim, are prophets. But now what's happening under the new covenant is, see, all of God's people are not only priests, all of God's people are kings, all of God's people are prophets, in that they're involved in the apostolic and prophetic work. So the church now, in being called to heaven, John's being called to heaven, not just for John's sake, but the whole church is being called to heaven, and John's working out what Paul taught that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, and John is saying, yes, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, and that's how the church is going to carry out God's purposes in human history. So hopefully that answers your questions. Like tonight, what we're going to do is I'm going to be the Bible answer man. Maybe Philip's already told you that. And so, Frank, does that kind of help as far as the answer goes?
Yes, it makes the bridge between Zechariah there and to Revelations 4, and then into 6 and beyond. Yes, it does. That's the church's role, and the church is to fulfill the rebuilding of God here on earth, the kingdom or the temple, if you would, the holiness of God for the final four carpenter. Yes.
Yes. Amen. So what I'd like to do, and you know, we can, by the time we get home, it's probably going to be 8 o'clock, and we can take the next, we've got about 40 minutes to just answer some questions. I mean, I can teach forever. I could teach for 4, 5, 6 hours nonstop. And what I'm asking is for the class, how is this class going in terms of sacred time? How is this class going in terms of your understanding the purposes of God? How is this class going in terms of sacred time? Or are there any questions yet? This is now, you know, the time to say, Pastor Oz, here's what I'd like to understand, or I'd like to help, or here's what I am understanding. So next question. I will field the next question. Don't everybody ask questions at once.
Pastor, the 3.5 years that Daniel was speaking of, help me if I'm getting this all messed up. It was fulfilled in Jesus' time.
Well, that's what I was going to teach on tonight. What I will do next week, definitively next week, I will teach on the last 3.5 years, because last week I actually applied the final 3.5 years to the book of Revelation. But all of you want to know, well, where did that 3.5 years go? So Louise sent out a handout. Some of you already had it. Hopefully you got it. It's the one from Mark Palladino's notes that Mark was teaching on Daniel and on the book of Revelation. Louise, what's the title of that? I don't have anything in front of me right now. What's the title of that handout that you sent out, the fourth one?
Stephen's Martyrdom as a Signal Event. And then the second part of it is the 70 weeks, 490 years of Daniel 9, 21 through 27. That was the one we sent out yesterday.
The one I want Carolyn or all of you to look at is the one that says, Louise, the one that she gave the title. The top of it shows the 490 years and it describes what takes place in each part of the 490 years. And then the bottom of that same handout, it shows it as a picture. That one explains the 490 years. Now, remember, so I'll just describe it. We'll look at it again next week. So it says, if you understand the first 483 years go from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was 457 BC. So if you take 483 years, that brings us to the final 7 years, and the final 7 years bring us to Jesus's being baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. That is your final 7 years. Okay. The final 7 years that are left to be fulfilled are Jesus's baptism. Now, the way that I see it and the way that, you know, Mark Palladino sees it on that handout is not the way most individuals. We're answering the question about the 490 years. So the 483 years are fulfilled up to the time of Christ. As I said, there are a number of commentators who see it differently. Remember, there are different perspectives about the last day. There's a preterist perspective that sees most, if not all, of the book of Revelation as being fulfilled in 70 AD. There is a futurist perspective that sees most of the book as being future. And there's a historic perspective that kind of sees the book of Revelation maps out the church age from the time of Christ till the second coming. There's the fourth perspective is the perspective that I hold, which is being an idealist. And what an idealist is the idealist combines some of the preterist, some of the historical, and some of the futurist. So it recognizes that there are things that were fulfilled in the book of Revelation in 70 AD, but that provides us then a pattern for the rest of church history that will ultimately be fulfilled in the second coming. So the thing that I like about the idealist, and I guess I'm kind of like an idealist in most of my theology, I'm always looking to say, there are three different views of this particular doctrine. Is there a way we can reconcile all of these three instead of having to choose one? Mm-hmm. Much of the church likes to choose one or the other and stick with it. But in my research, I've seen that there are legitimate aspects that may appear to be contradictory, but they're not really contradictory. And that's what that idealism helps that. So I will make reference to, well, this happened in 70 AD, or this happened, this refers to certain emperors or this refers to Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem's gone bad, so to speak, and Jerusalem, you know, becomes Babylon. In other words, I'm looking for historical fulfillment at the time of Christ, during the time of the New Testament. However, there's still, obviously, there's going to be a future second coming. The second coming hasn't occurred yet. The resurrection from the dead hasn't occurred yet. The great white throne judgment hasn't occurred yet. Right. And so, but what I'm saying is that the fulfillment of certain prophecies in the time of Christ and in 70 AD, what it does is it gives us a pattern. It gives us a pattern for how that's fulfilled in later times. So, for instance, if we know the beast was the Roman Empire, then we can understand that the way the beast works today is through politics, okay, through empires, through nations trying to control the earth or dominate the earth. That's not the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of the world. That's why, you know, when Americans want to make America like the fulfillment of God's kingdom on the earth, that is an incorrect perspective. It doesn't mean we aren't good citizens. It doesn't mean we are happy to be Americans. It doesn't mean we don't see good things about America, but we have to stop at a point and say, well, but America is not the kingdom of God. It never will be the kingdom of God. And so that's where the understanding that the beast is the Roman Empire helps us to make that application today. When we understand that the false prophet is Israel, God's people collaborating with Rome, it also helps us to look at today and say the church cannot get involved in cooperating and collaborating with nations of the world as if they are the kingdom of God. You know, people can look at America right now, and because America has freedom of religion, it has Christianity in it, and at one time Christianity was probably the national faith, and because we see this, we say that, well, are you saying that, you know, false prophecy is really all about America and the church, you know, collaborating with politics in America? But what you don't understand is this is not the only place in the world where that happens. Are you aware of the fact that the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is the main church of Russia, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have come out and they stand with Putin and they say Putin's invasion of the Ukraine is of God because Ukraine has been influenced by the godless West and their doctrines of abortion and homosexuality and all that. And Vladimir Putin is God's man raised up, you know, God's man raised up to break the power of that sin in that nation. This is the church. The church is doing the same thing in Russia that the church is doing in America. And you have the three self church in China. You have underground house churches just exploding with the power of God and the power of gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. But you have the three self church, which supports the communist government of China and actually persecutes its brothers and sisters in the underground church. This goes on all around the world. So when we understand that false prophecy, the false prophet, is God's people supporting a beast system instead of the kingdom of God, it helps us today to understand. When we see Babylon is a corrupt economic system that seduces people, enslaves people, causes God's people to turn against each other, well, that was what took place in the first century. we can see the same thing happen today. That's what an idealist perspective is. It says, let's see what the book of Revelation meant to the church that heard it in 70 AD. Just like we look at Zechariah and say, well, what did it mean to the Israel at that time? And then you draw applications from it, okay? That's what an idealistic perspective does. An idealistic perspective does not say, all of the prophecies of the Lord were fulfilled in 70 AD. There's some extreme preterists who actually believe that the second coming took place in 70 AD. They believe the resurrection of the dead took place. They believe that all the believers that were alive when Jesus descended to destroy Jerusalem were caught up into heaven, and that was the resurrection from the dead. But you don't have to believe that to see that parts of preterism were okay. Now, if you're all with me there, now to answer, to get to Carolyn's question. So we've got this final 7 years, all right? So what happens the first 3.5 years is Jesus's ministry. He is anointed by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him. The Father's voice speaks. Jesus is commissioned, and he makes that strong covenant prevail. He puts to the end sacrifices and sin offerings. He puts an end to that because his sacrifice takes that place, and he establishes the new covenant in his death and his resurrection and his ascension. So that leaves us with 3.5 years. Now, Kevin Connor is a good example of this. Apostle Reggie Holiday is doing two things. He's listening to my 17 class teaching on the book of Revelation, and he's reading Kevin Connor. Kevin Connor is with me up to those final 3.5 years, and then he just says the final 3.5 years are future. Now, I don't have a problem with that, but I see the final 3.5 years, there's no reason for the 490 years to stop. They start and then they stop. They start at year one and they stop after 490 years. But then we spiritualize those final 3.5 years. And by spiritualizing it, it means the final 3.5 years begin to govern then church history for the rest of church history till the second coming. The church lives out its final existence, whether that's 2,000 years or how many ever years it is till Jesus returns. The church lives out that history for the remaining time until Jesus returns. That's why the book of Revelation just talks about 3.5 years. The 3.5 years actually are fulfilled 3.5 years after Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and goes to heaven. And I'm going to tell you what those 3.5 years were, but it's already on the hand up.
What happens 3.5 years after Jesus is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, pours out the Spirit? 3.5 years brings us to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 7. 3.5 years bring us to the martyrdom of Stephen. And the martyrdom of Stephen, we'll go over that extensively next week. But if you have your scripture, you can open the scripture to chapter 6 of Acts. I'm at home now, and I can actually look at a Bible here. So we get to Acts chapter 6, and we know that Stephen was one of the seven. Now, I know he's called one of the seven deacons, but what he really is he's one of the seven ministers. See, we look at that passage, and again, we read the ministry of deacons into it because we have deacons today. See, that's where you get in trouble reading scripture. The rule of scripture is, what did it mean to the people who heard it? A person that was called a diakonos was a fivefold minister.
the deacons. When Paul says, I'm a minister of the gospel, he says, I'm a deacon of the gospel, is what it says. Diakonos is just a term for ministry. The fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher are diakonos, okay? They're ministers of the gospel. What we call deacons today in the church, you know, a help ministry, is not what that word meant in the original church. So what Stephen does is Stephen was commissioned to head up to be a leader. He's one of the seven who were the apostles said to the Greek-speaking Jews. There were Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, and there were Greek-speaking Jews. Because remember, everybody came from all over the world on Pentecost. Mm-hmm. It was these were Jews that came from all over the world. So some of them would have spoken Aramaic or Hebrew. Some of them would have spoken Greek. Some of them would have spoken Roman. That's why I remember when the Spirit is put out, they all hear. They all hear the gospel being spoken, what, in their own languages. Now, so what you have in Acts chapter 6 is, because of a language barrier, the Greek-speaking widows felt that they were not having their needs met in the food ministry, in the ministry to the poor. And it was a language issue, because the leaders at that time were all pretty much Hebrew speakers, okay? And what people don't understand is I don't see race in the New Testament. It's right there in Acts chapter 6. This is a racial issue. It could be they spoke a different language, Aramaic versus Greek, but it also could be it's an ethnic language. It would be like Jerusalem. Jerusalem brings Black believers, Hispanic believers, Chinese believers, indigenous believers, and they all come and all the leadership ministries are given to white people, okay? And the white people don't speak the language that everybody else speaks. And so there's this language and cultural and ethnic barrier, and the apostles handle it really well. They said, we got a problem here. Okay, let's get some Greek speakers here, and we're turning that whole ministry over to them. They turn the whole ministry over to them. That's not a deacon. That's an overseer. That's a fivefold minister. So these seven who were chosen in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, they chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. The interesting thing is all seven of those names are Greek names. They're not Hebrew names. And that also shows us that, you know, Philip was one of the apostles. Well, he had a Greek name. That wasn't a Hebrew name. So the one who emerges out of these seven is Stephen. And this is why you see he's more than a deacon. He moves powerfully. Take a look at the description of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was moving apostolically. He was moving in signs and wonders. He's an apostle. He's an apostolic figure. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, Stephen is a Christian. These are Jews. He's a Greek-speaking Christian. These are Greek-speaking Jews. They rise up against him because that's the tension that's in Jerusalem. The Christians are following Jesus as the Messiah, are proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, but by and large, the leadership of the Sanhedrin and most of the people are still following the Jewish faith. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We know that tens of thousands in Jerusalem had converted the faith. But remember, Jerusalem's a large city, and it was larger after the first Pentecost, because when the Spirit was poured out, you know, the pilgrims would come up to on Pentecost, and when Pentecost was over, they'd go back to their families and their homes across all of the Roman Empire. Well, a lot of them stayed. They had their families there. The Spirit was poured out. God was doing something new. They stayed. So actually, the population in Jerusalem swelled. It was larger. But you're looking at a city probably of 150,000 to, many would say, as much as 500,000. So it's a large city. So even if there are 20,000 Christians, there's still many non-Christian Jews right now. But so they would dispute with Stephen. He's moving apostolically. He's preaching. Mm-hmm. He's teaching. He's moving in the power of the Spirit, signs and wonders. But it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, notice there's going to be this parallel between Stephen and Jesus. Just as Jesus, you know, that false charges were raised against him because nobody could, they couldn't out-argue Jesus. They couldn't get Jesus to contradict himself. They couldn't find a flaw in what he'd said or done. So when you can't do that, let's just go right to slander. You know, it's false charges. So you're going to see Stephen in this next chapter or so, you're going to see the parallels, parallels between Stephen and Jesus. So they stir up the people and elders and the scribes. They came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, just like they brought Jesus before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, again, just like the false teaching, Jesus did predict the destruction of Jerusalem, but Jesus never said he was going to destroy Jerusalem. In fact, the prophecy that was distorted, but what Jesus said, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was talking about himself. He was talking about his body. Okay, but they did the same thing with Stephen. But here it is. He comes before him, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of what?
An angel.
An angel. Who are the leaders of the seven churches in the book of Revelation? The angels of the seven churches. Now, what it means to be an angel is what I said earlier when I was answering Frank's question. Answering Frank's question, the angelic beings make up the heavenly council. They make up the council in the Old Testament that surrounds the Lord's throne. We see it in the book of Revelation. The living creatures are cherubim. They're part of the heavenly council. They're angelic beings. The 24 elders, they're part of the heavenly council. They're angelic beings. And then just all kinds of various angels that make their way into the book of Revelation, announcing this and that. Angels, cherubim, seraphim, living creatures, 24 elders, they make up the heavenly council. And the heavenly council, because remember, the Lord is, he's a king. The Lord is a king in heaven. And a king has his council that surrounds him. His council are his sacred advisors, messengers, and servants who advise him and do his will. That's what the four horsemen are. That's what the four chariot riders are in the book of Zechariah. That's what the living creatures and 24 elders are in the book of Revelation. What is happening? Why at the start of the book of Revelation, the seven stars are called the angels of the churches? And why we say those angels are earthly ministers, not heavenly ministers, because the point of the book of Revelation, the point of Paul saying we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, the point of John being caught up in the heaven is that the Lord is bringing his people into the heavenly council. And the heavenly council now is going to become human beings and not simply angelic beings. The angelic beings made up the heavenly council in the Old Testament because of the default of the man and the woman. The man and the woman, Adam and Eve, were supposed to be made in his image and his likeness. They were to be image bearers of the Lord, and they were to be his representatives. That's what being made in his likeness was. They were going to be part of the heavenly council. That would be that the man and the woman walked and talked with the Lord in the garden. They were part of his heavenly council. When the man and woman were banned from the garden of paradise, were banned from Eden, they were banned from being members of the heavenly council. They couldn't be until Jesus would come, redeem us from our sin. Jesus ascends to heaven, becomes the head. The Son of Man becomes the head of the heavenly council, casts Satan out of heaven, and Satan's angels in Revelation 12, when Jesus ascends to heaven. And now human beings are going to be brought in, and they're going to be part of the heavenly council. And that's what it means. See, this is the destiny of human beings. Yes, we're redeemed. Yes, we're saved from hell. Yes, we live forever. But what did Jesus say to his disciples before he died? He says, listen, guys, you're going to be seated on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. To be the 24 elders are seated on thrones in the book of Revelation. We're going to replace those 24 elders. We're going to be seated on thrones. We're going to be part of the heavenly council, and we're going to carry out God's kingdom purposes in the earth. This redemption is more than simply being saved from hell and granted eternal life in heaven. We are to be God's kingdom representatives now. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here we are. 3.5 years have taken place. We are in the 490 years end right at this point. And what is Stephen called? See, we want to notice what are the markers here that take place at the end of this 490 years, what they take place in Stephen. Stephen is now a representative apostle. He's going to show us what the purpose of those final 3.5 years is. Jesus's first 3.5 years, he did his part of the ministry, and it's unrepeatable. We can't redeem ourselves. Never could and never will. We can't bring God's kingdom to the earth. Never could and never would be able to. The Son of Man did that. We can't establish God's kingdom in the earth. We can't bring people into the heavenly council. Jesus does all of that. Then he says, now in the final 3.5 years, you do your part. And your part is to receive what I've given you. And just as the Son of Man in Daniel 7 gives the inheritance to the saints of the Most High, just as he does that, this is what Stephen is representing here. Stephen is representing now. Stephen is like a mini picture of apostolic ministry for the rest of church history until Jesus returns. The 490 years are over right at this point. And now the 490 years, time ceases. Chronological time ceases. Once the 490 years are over, chronological time ends, and we move into prophetic time. And that's the remainder of the church history, is that we walk as apostles and prophets. We walk as an apostolic and prophetic church. Not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody's a prophet. Not everybody's a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist, but everybody in the church walks in an apostolic and prophetic anointing. See, we draw from the apostles in the church. The church draws an apostolic anointing, and the apostolic anointing, it establishes the kingdom. We draw from the prophetic anointing that's on the church. And the prophetic anointing goes into the heavenly places and becomes part of the heavenly councils and sees God's purposes and how they're to unfold for the church in human history, and then declare that to the church. There's a teaching anointing on the body of Christ, on the church, and the church can go to the scriptures and read the scriptures and understand scriptures and teach scriptures. There's an evangelistic anointing on the church. The church can go and draw from that evangelistic anointing and preach the gospel in all the nations and bring people who don't know Jesus into the body of Christ. And then there's a pastoral anointing on the body of Christ that can disciple people in the ways of the kingdom. What Stephen shows us is this apostolic and prophetic ministry. And so the high priest in chapter 7 says, "Are these things so?" And Stephen says, and then we have the longest sermon in Acts that runs from Acts 7 verse 2, and it ends in Acts 7, verse 53. So that's a 52-verse sermon. And here's another picture. Stephen is anointed apostolically in signs and wonders, preaching Christ. Stephen is an angel. He's part of the heavenly council. He's part of the leadership in the church that's going to bring the church into maturity and the apostolic anointing it needs. And then what does he do? Next thing he does is he teaches. He teaches. And this message that he gives here, it's apostolic teaching, or perhaps it's apostolic proclamation. He starts with the history of Israel. He goes from the Lord appearing to Abraham and picking out a people to the time when the patriarchs go into Egypt and are saved from the famine under Jacob and Joseph. And then there's discussion about the enslavement and how God raises up Moses. And it's a summary of Jewish history. God always raises up men. God always raises up women. God always raises up a people to fulfill his purposes in the earth. He'll send an Abraham. He'll send a Joseph. He'll send a Moses. He sends always anointed men to raise up Israel to conform to God's image and purposes and establish the Lord's purposes in the earth. But immediately he goes into the fact that, but God's people don't listen to the anointed ministers that the Lord sends, and they move into idolatry. And he goes immediately in verse 41 to the golden calf in the wilderness at the time of Moses. Then he jumps right into the prophets, and he starts quoting some of the prophets, he's talking about idolatry. You brought me, verse 42 says, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile into Babylon." And he's quoting passages from the Old Testament. And so the first thing he says is, I send anointed men and women, but you don't listen to them. You embrace idolatry. I establish my presence in your midst. In verse 44, then he starts talking about the tabernacle of Moses, the temple, the dwelling place of the Most High. And he says in verse 44, not only do I send these anointed ministers, but I also put my presence in your midst. So I do everything. The Lord does everything to establish his kingdom purposes, to mature his people, to bring his people into righteousness. And verse 44 says, Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out from before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. So he's showing two ways. This is apostolic and prophetic teaching and preaching. Two ways that God establishes his purpose. He sends anointed ministers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He'll raise them up and he establishes his presence in the midst of his people. But then he says, this takes a turn, and this is what enrages the Jews against him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? In other words, the Lord's saying, but I don't need a temple, a literal physical temple to dwell in. I have sent my son and I put my name in him. See, all these are just pointing to Christ. Abraham pointed forward to Christ. Joseph pointed forward to Christ. Moses pointed forward to Christ. He mentions Joshua here. Joshua pointed forward to Christ. David pointed forward to Christ. We don't need a temple. We've had the living temple. What he does is he takes both ideas. God raises up anointed men and God establishes his dwelling place in the midst of his people. He puts them together in Christ. Christ is the anointed man and Christ is the temple. And so he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Just as I sent prophets, just as I sent fathers, just as I sent apostles, mighty men of God, mighty women of God, you resisted them because idolatry is the one thing that you keep going back to. God gives you the direction, the teaching, and his presence, and you choose idolatry instead. And now when he sends his son, you crucify him. So this is a rebuke by Stephen. He says, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the just one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And so he says, and all of them, they pointed to Christ. He doesn't even use Jesus's name, just calls him the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by, and again, he brings angels in and did not keep it. So here's the church's ministry. They become angelic partakers of the heavenly council, the ministry of the church. They enter into fivefold ministry. They do signs and wonders. They proclaim the word of God. They interpret the word of God. They use scripture to show God what God does and what man does. And they confront, where necessary, the people of God who claim to be part of the kingdom work of God, the covenant of God, but really aren't. And he's saying, idolatry proves that you're not walking in the ways of the Lord. And so he's saying to them, they killed Jesus because they wanted to hold on to their idols. Now look what happens. This is your final 3.5 years. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now he does a couple things there. He looks up and the heavens part, the heavens open. He gazes into heaven. He sees the glory of God. Now the glory of God would be the Father sitting on the throne. When a Jew would hear the term the glory of God, they knew they were talking about Yahweh, God the Father, the ancient one, the ancient of days, the one who sits on a throne in the book of Revelation. Stephen sees the glory of God, But then he says, but I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now you remember the final thing that Jesus said that got him the death sentence, when they said to him, they finally said to him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they said, listen, they were all kind of accusations, and Jesus just stood before them and he was silent, remember? And they said, we adjure you by the living God. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And remember Jesus's saying, Jesus's answer, Jesus turns to them and basically said, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man in Daniel 7, seated at the right hand of power. And I'm the one who sits at the right hand of Yahweh, of God the Father, and you will see him coming on the clouds of heaven. And so he quotes Daniel 7, and he also quotes, because remember, the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, as in Daniel 7, when Jesus quotes this to the Sanhedrin. So Jesus takes two scriptures. He's a fulfillment of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And when he also says, you're going to see him seated at the right hand of power, that's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. David is prophesying, and he looks up and he sees Yahweh, and he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my master, my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Now look at what the uniqueness in terms of what David was doing. David's the great king of the Jews, and David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. And then remember, Jesus asked the disciples that question. He says, how is David, who's your greatest king? We know the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. Well, who's David's Lord? He sees somebody else up there seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, that's the Messiah. That's Jesus. So Jesus makes the claims. Jesus makes the claims that he, to the Sanhedrin, that he's the Son of Man of Daniel 7, and he's the one seated at the right hand of the Father of Psalm 110. And they say, we've heard enough. He's blasphemed. Well, here's poor Stephen. he's preached the message of his life. Jesus was silent in front of the Sanhedrin, but Stephen gives a 52-verse sermon and then rebukes them. But then he sees heaven open. And remember, to see heaven open, that's what Jesus saw and John the Baptist saw when Jesus was commissioned. The church is being commissioned apostolically here after 3.5 years. The 490 years are complete. It means that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled through Jesus, and now the church are going to fulfill what God commanded Adam and Eve in the beginning that Adam and Eve failed to do, that all the believers under the old covenant failed to do. The church is going to do that. That's what the final 3.5 years say. The final 3.5 years say the church is commissioned. Stephen here is being commissioned like Jesus was. The heavens open and the Spirit descended like a dove, and the voice of the Father spoke. Here the heavens open, and Stephen doesn't see the Father, but he sees Jesus. And notice, Jesus said, based on Psalm 110, you would see him seated at the right hand. Jesus is standing at the right hand. Now, let me just give you the shorthand version of this. Next week, I'll give you, we'll look at all the meanings of that, seeing Jesus standing instead of seated. But here's one of them. He's seated on his throne. When does he stand? When his second coming is about to take place. He stands. He rises up to return to the earth. Stephen sees a vision that moves him from the end of the 490 years, the last 3.5 years have been fulfilled, and he sees all the way into the future now, just as Daniel saw into the future at the start of the 490-year prophecy. Daniel saw it and prophesied it. Gabriel really spoke it to Daniel. Daniel saw that and prophesied other things. So we go from Daniel seeing the beginning of the 490 years, Stephen seeing the end of the 490 years, and what do we see? God establishes the kingdom This is what the purpose of the 490 years is. God establishes the kingdom in Jesus, and then he gives the ministry to the church to bear witness to Jesus as members of the heavenly council. He gives it to them until the second coming takes place. Stephen sees the second coming. And so the second coming is going to come when the church, like Stephen, fulfills her apostolic and prophetic purpose in human history. And he said, now he sees it, and then he declares what he sees. He's functioning prophetically now, just like John in the book of Revelation. And he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, they don't even want to see Jesus as the Son of Man. They crucified him because they said it's blasphemy. Now Stephen's there telling him, but you know, you guys crucified him, but he didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the grave. He rose from the dead. And guess what? Where he is now, guys, he's not buried in the ground. You didn't stop Jesus. You didn't stop the kingdom purposes. He's up there enthroned. He's up there as king. He's up there as the Lord. And one day when the church fulfills her purpose in the earth, when they complete Jesus's ministry, he's going to return. And so, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now here's the 490 years end. The final 3.5 years end with an apostolic, angelic, prophetic proclamation by up being the second martyr of the church. He bears witness to Jesus. Jesus is the first martyr. Stephen is the second martyr. And guess what? Saul's even here too. Saul, who's going to become Paul. And he's the one there when the witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. Saul was in charge of executing Stephen. All right. Now, what does Stephen do? And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, remember, Jesus said this parallel between Jesus and Stephen. Jesus is the faithful witness, the faithful martyr. Antipas is the faithful witness, the faithful martyr in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Jesus is the faithful martyr in chapter 1. And Stephen is a martyr. There's this connection between Stephen and Jesus. Jesus says 7 things on the cross before he dies. 3 of those 7 are in Luke. And one of the 3 is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, Stephen doesn't say the exact same words, but it's the same premise. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And second, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus says on the cross in Luke's gospel, which is part 1 of Acts, he says, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Stephen literally relives the crucifixion of Jesus in his execution. Now, remember, this is part of apostolic testimony. Here are the final markers of apostolic and prophetic ministry. I know we're running late here. I'm almost finished. I'm running a couple minutes over because I started late, but we're going to finish. The last 2 markers are 1. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Notice the difference. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Jesus commits himself to the Father, but Stephen commits himself into Jesus's hands. And see, that's a trinity. That's a statement of the divinity of Jesus. There's a lot of stuff theologically going on here, but that's definitely a statement of the divinity of Jesus. It's showing that Stephen is bearing witness to Jesus. He's being faithful to Jesus. He's a faithful witness. But this is something so important. And this is the other thing that has to connect here. Saul is the one who consents to Stephen's execution. If Stephen says, "Lord, I want you to judge these people get judged." Stephen, if he says that, Saul gets judged. But Saul is going to become Paul and become the greatest apostle in the first century church. I always say he's second to Jesus. I mean, it's a distant second, but he's second to Jesus. And what allows him to be converted is that Stephen forgives him. Real apostolic. This is where I struggle as a believer, because people who do me wrong, who do me harm, who do me bad, I don't want to forgive them. It's the human tendency to see those people judged. But it is the church, a church that's even, this is what it means to love your enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. See, we have to pray, not judgment upon people, but Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, if Stephen is the ideal ministry, the image of an ideal apostolic ministry, what happens here? When he's martyred, he releases an impartation from his spirit, and Saul is converted on the basis of that impartation. The same Jesus that appears to Stephen in his death then appears to the one who martyred Stephen and raises him up. And the interesting thing is, Saul, becoming Paul, takes on the ministry of Stephen. The ministry that Stephen was supposed to have, Saul gets it. And I know this is hypothetical, but more than likely, Stephen would have been the greatest apostle in the New Testament as opposed to Saul. But this is how God works. This is how we, and I'll pick up on this next week, but it is also in our notes, where one of the handouts you have that says, what does it take for the church to get out of Babylon? And the very first is, we need a theology of martyrdom, because what martyrdom does is it imparts through suffering. See, Jesus imparts his life to us through his death. He imparts life to us through our suffering. When the church is at its most powerful is when it is suffering, and it prays for those who are inflicting suffering upon it. Okay. And Paul's ministry, what did Jesus say to Ananias when Ananias is going to lay hands on Saul, who's going to become Paul, because Saul went blind after he saw the Lord? He said, "Let him know how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So what do the 3.5 years mean? It means God is raising up an apostolic church of faithful witnesses unto Jesus, who will move in signs and wonders, who will move in apostolic declaration, who will be part of the heavenly councils, who will have an apostolic and prophetic view of history, because you're looking at things from a heavenly perspective, but also who will do what? Love not their lives even unto death, who will be, if you will, let me put it this way, driven by the gospel. In other words, the gospel is more important to them than life itself. Okay. Now, I don't think any of us here need to say, how does the church that we live in the 21st century, how does it measure up to that apostolic standard? The church is so distracted by other things, the gospel has to be central. And we could go on and on about all the things the church is distracted with, but all you have to do, you want to see what the church is distracted with? Read Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. Babylon's distractions that cause the church to move away from this apostolic witness to idolatry. Because of idolatry, just what Stephen says, God sends anointed men and women and puts his dwelling place in our midst, but we get sidetracked by idolatry. Well, that's what the 3.5 years mean. Everything stops here because that's what the 3.5 years are about. The 3.5 years are about the church becoming like Stephen, becoming an apostolic church. And here's the thing. This is why the church cannot be stopped. Even if martyrs are put to death, martyrs impart this spirit so that what is lacking in the church of the afflictions of Christ are released, and the church is strengthened and disciples. That's strengthened, the church is strengthened and discipled. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And we'll tie that in with Stephen next week. So yes, the 3.5 years are fulfilled at the time of Stephen. And then why Revelation brings up the 3.5 years. Remember, the book of Revelation is probably given about almost 40 years, between 35 and 40 years after the death of Stephen. After the 3.5 years are over and finished, the church goes through this powerful time, but it's in the 60s AD. Remember, there aren't a lot of martyrs in the church those first 30, 35 years of New Testament history. Martyrdom starts with Nero. When Nero, in the mid-60s, he begins martyring Christians in larger numbers. And so here's a church being martyred in large numbers. The church has enjoyed a lot of success spreading across the Roman Empire. But then all of a sudden with Nero, the church begins to be martyred. And the Lord says, John, I'm giving you this prophecy. And I want you to remind them of what the 3.5 years were about. They might be martyred, but remember, and I'll finish the class with the quote from Revelation 12. They might be martyred, and the source of the martyrdom is the dragon. The dragon's behind it. The devil hates God's people. He couldn't stop Jesus. Now he says, well, I couldn't stop Jesus, but I'm going to stop his people from fulfilling it. And you just remember, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's Jesus's blood guarantees us the victory. Jesus's blood gives us the righteousness of God. Jesus's blood sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus's blood causes us to answer prayer. Causes God to answer our prayers because we pray in the name of Jesus, the one who shed his blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, doing what Stephen did, doing what Paul did, doing what Peter did. By the time John gets revelations, gets the book of Revelation, the revelations in the book of Revelation, Paul's been martyred, Peter's been martyred, the saints are being martyred, and he's encouraging the church, saying, that's all right. Their martyrdom is going to raise up a whole new group. Their faithful testimony and witness to Jesus is going to open up a whole new dimension of apostolic reality in the church. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. It's about Jesus and about bearing witness to Jesus, and they love not their lives even unto death. The gospel is the most important thing. So hopefully I answered your question. It is almost 8:30, and praise the Lord.
Amen.
I'm ready to roll, and hopefully you guys are. We'll tie this all together next week. So thank you all for being on, and let's say, Pastor Philip, you opened. Why don't you close with a word of prayer for us?
Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Mm-hmm. Lord, the clarity of your gospel comes forth Every Hallelujah. Time we hear your words spoken, Lord God. Father, we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you that we were able to come before you in prayer. And Lord, we thank you for your word going forth. May it find fallow ground in all of us with confidence, and may it bear much fruit, fruit that remains. Thank you, Father. Bless each and every one of us that are on this call tonight, Lord God. And Lord, we just look forward to tomorrow to serve you and to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.